Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. We've all probably heard of the Beatitudes, and we're probably pretty familiar with them. In fact, you probably have a few of them memorized. If you just started hearing them, you'd probably just be able to rattle off a few of them as you go along. You might not have them all down, but you have the gist of what they're saying. And so you'd say, blessed is, and then fill in the blank. But I would be willing to bet you're probably most familiar with the ones that occur in Matthew's gospel, on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where it's a little bit more expansive. Matthew has a greater list, and then it kind of goes into a few other things after that. And so you might have caught on that Luke's are a little bit different. They're a bit more concise, but I think the same general thing is applying. But what's something to note is that what's happening in Luke's gospel account is, it seems like it's at a different place, because Matthew chapter 5, we call the Sermon on the Mount, but if we paid attention to our text here in Luke, it says that Jesus gathered them on a level place, and it was maybe like a plain. So it seems like Jesus actually said these things at different points in times, probably delivering a similar message to give the same gospel to everybody else. And so as we go through this text today, keep in mind that this is probably a different crowd of people, but Jesus is accomplishing a similar goal in sharing the gospel. Or is it? Is this gospel? That's one of those questions that might come up. Is what Jesus saying gospel or is it law? Because if you think about it, he's listing off all these things. Are these things we have to do? Or is Jesus proclaiming, this is who you are in me? And so, and what I mean by law or gospel is that Lutheran distinction that we typically make, the law being those things in Scripture that point us to the commandments and that what pinned Jesus to the cross because that we could not keep them. That's the law that tells us and shows us our sin, that we need a Savior. Or the gospel, those sweet promises that Jesus brings forward to us and offers us that forgiveness. So is Jesus offering us these things, or is this something, you know, listing it off that this is what Christians should do? And that's really one of the great questions of this text. Though I think what we can find is that psalm that we recited together at the beginning, Psalm 1, actually helps us understand this a little bit better. And so it'll give us a deeper understanding of how this might apply to us in this context. So Psalm 1, verse 1 to 2, as we recited a little bit earlier together, says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And so you might be going, oh, well, Vicar, you just said law. So are you telling me it's law? Because right there it is Psalm 1 says, meditates on the law day and night. So is what Jesus saying what condemns us? Well, I don't think so, because there's actually a few ways that law can be defined through Scripture. And the first one is that one that we talked about. The most common use that we think of is the law applies to us as condemning us and telling us that we are sinners and we need Jesus. But there's also a second one that sometimes gets used, especially in the New Testament. You see people will say the law of Moses or the Torah or things like that. So it's referring to those first five books of the Bible and showing us where God has revealed his word. But there's also sometimes an even greater sense, a third one that we sometimes don't always take into mind. And that greater one is the law is everything revealed to us in Scripture. And so what we could see in this psalm from Psalm 2 is that really the psalmist is praying and delighting in the fact that he is going to meditate on the Lord's Scripture day and night. And obviously, you know, he doesn't do that. And so part of that might be a bit accusing himself, that, Lord, I wish I could do this day and night, that I could actually abide in your word. But obviously we know that's not practical. We can't do that. There's things that we have in life that we have to do. And so at the same time, what he could be doing here is praying that this will be true in his life, that the word of God is so a part of him that he can just say it and it comes out of his lips, and that he is so ingrained in the word of God that these things would become true about him. Maybe not now, but I mean, we could say maybe in the world to come. And I think that's what we might need to keep in mind with the Beatitudes here. Jesus is making a similar point, was making a point to these disciples that maybe you aren't these things yet, but you can become them if you abide in my word. In fact, I think the people sitting there would pick up on these words, blessed, 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 over and over again, and they'd realize that this is maybe Jesus kind of making a psalm of sorts. They would have looked back on the Psalms and think about this. And so Jesus proclaimed these things to be true about us. Now, verse 20 starts off by saying, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said." And that gives us a key point of what's happening here in this text. Who is Jesus really speaking to? Now, obviously, there's a whole crowd around him, and it applies to them too. But I think what is more readily important is that he's looking at his disciples as he says these Beatitudes. And so, really, what Jesus is specifically doing with those first things is, blessed are you, my disciples, for you do these things. And so, this can be seen as the faithful, that Jesus is describing what his faithful people are and what he makes them in his death and resurrection. And so, specifically, we can say that this also applies to the people that there, or maybe that don't believe in Jesus yet, or unbelievers. And we'll get to that a little bit later when we talk about the woes that he lists at the end. I think that is more applying to the unbelieving crowd, but it also can apply to us if we recognize we don't do this well all the time. So verse 20 keeps going on. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, who are the poor? Because I don't know about you, but like I don't have a lot of stuff, so I'm not rich, but I also am not poor. I'm not living in a box on the side of the road. So what is Jesus getting at about talking about the poor? Is he saying that his disciples better go out and sell everything that they have so that they can better serve people, and that if they have things, they have to make themselves poor? Or is he getting at something a little bit deeper? And I think he's getting at something deeper, especially if we look at Matthew's account of the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So I think that might add to our understanding a little bit. What does he mean by poor? And then, why are the poor inheriting? Well, the poor has nothing to do with finances. A rich person can be poor, I think, by what Jesus is saying. But it goes beyond our socioeconomic status as people with money or people not with money. Jesus is specifically looking at his disciples as he says this, as we already talked about. So what is happening here as he says, blessed are you, my disciples, who are poor, if we go back to that? Well, I think something that we can contemplate is that he's saying those who are poor recognizing their sinful state. I mean, think about it. If unbelievers don't recognize that they're poor in spirit, they're the ones that don't think they need a Savior. And so what he's saying is, blessed are you who think of your spiritual estate as poor because you can't do anything to earn what I am offering you. And so the poor inherit the kingdom of God because they recognize their sin and they rely upon Jesus. And that's really what he's trying to show his disciples. They might not be getting this altogether. And what he really is trying to get the whole crowd to understand this, even the unbelievers. And yet, notice this difference between we're poor, but we're going to inherit something that we can't even imagine. And there's also something to be said about being poor in the world, that Christians are sometimes looked down upon, and that those who might have power over us or above us, you could call them the rich. And so, as Christians, we're poor because the world doesn't really think of us too highly. The rest of them get at something similar, but there's just a little nuance to each beatitude that I think is important. So verse 21 starts out like this. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. I mean, again, we're not talking about physically hungry. Like, Jesus is not asking you to go and fast and starve yourself to do things. He's not listing off things you got to do. But what he's saying is those who are hungering for the promises that he's offered us. And so he's looking at his disciples and saying, you are hungering for everything I've promised you. And that's what he's saying to us too, that we hunger for those promises. The world to come, to be brought out of this world of sin and the things that decay around us. And ultimately, it's this like craving for the world to come, that we just can't wait for it. It's something so important that we want that he's describing it as a hunger, because it's something that especially we all watch as people around us fall to death or to despair, and it becomes something we recognize that we would like to see them again after they have passed away. And so we crave this, especially as we watch those before us pass away. And verse 21 continues, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Now this one seems kind of funny, because is Jesus now telling us we can't laugh and have fun and be goofy in life? Well, no. But there's something going on here, and it's a little, like, I like to joke around, right? But again, we have to keep in mind what's coming later in the text is those woes, right? And notice that the woes are the opposite of what these are. The people that are laughing now, the people that are satisfied now. And so what's happening is we're kind of getting this believer versus unbeliever. So I think there's both law and gospel happening at the same time here that we can see. But why should we be weeping? That's kind of a weird thing to say about Christians. Like, Jesus is saying, I'm going to make you these things as my believers. Why should we weep now? That seems kind of sad. Why wouldn't we rejoice in knowing that we have such a great hope? And I mean, we talk about that a little bit later here, that we do get to rejoice. But why is it that we weep? Well, think about the world around us. It's in constant decay. We see it in our seasons. I mean, it's built into creation ever since the fall, that you have summer, and then it goes into fall, and the leaves fall off the trees, and now it's winter. Especially sure we're all aware that it's winter today. And then it's spring again, and we get this new life. And then it's just this cycle over and over and over again where we see the decay of the world around us. And that's really what a lot of people from the beginning of the church had thought, is that, you know, the world is going to constantly decay more until Christ returns. And, I mean, if you look at what happened after the flood, people start living significantly shorter lives, too. So there might be something kind of literal to this, but we're not too sure. But the point being is that we weep now because we see the creation around us. Sin has corrupted it so much that creation itself is now decaying, and that it needs rejuvenated by our Lord. And that's what we have a hope in. And so eventually we will get to laugh and be joyous on that last day, and that's why it's something we get to look forward to. But I also think this is what Paul was talking about in our epistle text, that he said that we are those who are most pitied if this isn't true, that the world around us in some ways will laugh at us for this belief, and we'll get to that a little bit more as we get to the section of the woes. Verse 22 says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Well, we've talked about this in the past, I think, whether it was Bible studies or through sermons, but the world is going to be contrary to our faith. It's going to sometimes not like what we have to say. And so we're going to be, in some ways, reviled, as Jesus said to his disciples. And they experienced this in a far greater way than we did, that they are hated and to the point that every single one of them but John is killed and persecuted to death. Paul dies in Rome. All these people experience great atrocities. But notice what comes after this. He says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." Rejoice. How do you rejoice in that suffering? How does Jesus make us into that? Well, we talked about that hope we have. While we might weep for the world around us, while we might see it decaying at its very core, we know that there's a hope in the resurrection. And we know that on the last day that our poverty, our hungering, and our mourning, and our exclusion by the world will be made right, that the Lord will bring us together and we will worship with one another and a perfect fellowship that we have not ever really experienced. And even Jesus speaks of this as a reward, not that we did anything to earn it, but the Lord recognizes that our lives are going to be tough for believing in him sometimes, and that he recognizes that our faith is rewarded in Christ, that Jesus won this for us, and he gives us this great gift. And really, this last little section in the Beatitudes before the woes declares that this rejection that we sometimes experience this side of eternity is something that will not last, something that we will eventually be relieved from. We talked about this in Bible study this morning, that Satan is the ruler of this age. Well, that doesn't last. Satan is bound to this time and this place, and that the Lord will take that apart, away, and we won't have to worry about it any longer. And now, we talk about the woes. Verse 24 says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for their fathers did the false prophets." All of these statements, I stated this earlier, are the exact opposite of what we've seen so far with the blessings that Jesus offered. And so this is that section that we would say is for unbelievers, but at times it might apply to us when we recognize that we don't live up to what Jesus has called us to be and what he has made us in his death. And so these people, they're rich because they view the world as their kingdom and strive after that which is worldly. They don't really think about anything to come. And you see this especially in our culture now, that people kind of think, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die, and there's nothing to come next. There's nothing else for us. So why not just hope in the things of this world? And now they would say that they are full now because they can be gluttonous with the things of this world, and they can then instead be satisfied with that which they have instead of God's eternal word. And I had a friend at one point who talked about this hungering and this craving. If we go back to what it is for us, he had struggled with a lot of things in his past and recognized that there was always this emptiness that he wanted. And he was never satisfied. And that's because I think the Spirit of God was working on his heart. But these people that Jesus is talking about is saying they're satisfied because they've already rejected him. They're satisfied with the world because they think that what Jesus has to offer is silly, or maybe it's not for them at all. It's something that's not worth it. And then they are laughing, not because we aren't allowed to have joy, but because they view the things of God as folly and foolish. And as Paul said, they almost will say that we are the most to be pitied because, wow, those goofy Christians, why would they ever care about that old, dated book? And why would they ever go out in the snow and brave that winter storm and come to church? They think it's silly. They think it's goofy. And so Paul is getting at something in his text that is important too, that the resurrection, with it being true, makes it so that we don't have to laugh at God's word. So these people, when they're laughing, are laughing at what God offers them, and they just don't even realize that they're being offered it. And so they will weep and mourn because in the world to come, it's not going to be terribly great. And we go on with that last one about them and their own name's sake. Well, they're happy to have people talk about them. And you can imagine that Jesus is picturing the Pharisees and the Sadducees throughout all of this. That this is what they do. The Pharisees try to build up their own name, and they're trying to make a name for themselves. But they're, to people modernly, you kind of get the idea that, you know, it doesn't matter. I just want to build up my name now. You might hear people, I want to leave my mark on the world. And that's kind of like their goal in life. I mean, I don't know about you, but I know I'm going to be forgotten to history. That's okay in my book because my God is far greater than I. That's okay. But people that are striving after to make a mark on the world and make a name for themselves, in some ways, they've erected themselves as God, and they're putting themselves in a position of power that they want to have this praise and honor and worship. But there's no name greater than our Lord's, and that's what we can hope in. And we return back to that hope in verse 23. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." So even though the world is maybe not for us and it stands against us at times, we know that that day, really what Jesus is talking about those days that they're being persecuted, but really we can take the day of rejoicing as when he returns and makes all things new and right. And that we will be given joy beyond all joy, and our hope will finally come to fruition. We'll no longer have to worry about hungering or thirsting or any of those things. And we'll still be poor in spirit, recognizing that we needed our Savior, but now we've inherited the kingdom of God and been made rich. We will no longer hunger because we'll be satisfied with the word of God that is forever before our eyes. We won't have to be persecuted because now we're going to have this perfect fellowship with our fellow believers forever in eternity. And as Paul said, we'll no longer be pitied by the world because Christ is going to be right there to prove to us that he was raised from the dead. Even though, you know, Paul talked about those 500 people, we kind of forget that historical fact. We'll no longer must be pitied by the world because Christ will be right before us and we'll see him face to face. And so that kingdom of God is awaiting us, and that'll be there for us, for that faithful remnant. And so that question of is this law or gospel is really dependent upon who you are in this crowd. It comes out to, well, is this for believers or unbelievers? And the blessed section, those beatitudes, come to us as Christians. We receive those, but at times we recognize that we aren't those things. And so that's why I brought up that psalm at the beginning. Because the psalmist in Psalm 1 is recognizing that he does not actually meditate on the words of the Lord day and night, the law. He knows that, but he's praying that he might be able to do that, and he won't. But that he hopes that is the will of God, so that he will be in the Word and receive that promise and forgiveness throughout his whole life. And so we can almost, in a sense, look at these Beatitudes as a prayer. We could pray it when we find times of weakness, that we might be poor in spirit and recognize our sin, that we might hunger for the things of God instead of the things of man, and that we might rejoice in our suffering knowing that Jesus will make it all better on that last day. And so really the point I'm trying to make throughout all of this is that we will receive these promises that he is offering us, maybe not tomorrow, even if we pray for them, but we will receive them in the life to come. And so we can pray as the psalmist that we meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, because that is his will for us, that we would receive those promises day and night. And that's why it was so important to define that as the whole of Scripture and not just that which condemns us. So all these things I hope we gather and we ponder and we recognize that Jesus has offered us to be poor and to hunger and to mourn, but they're all good things because they point us to who he is. In the name of Jesus, amen.